Once again, God has been so gracious to allow us to fellowship with Him in the midst of His people one more time. I don't take this for granted. A lot of places I go because it's part of my fulfilling of the Great Commission. I come here because it's part of the great celebration, the great appreciation. You have no idea how much I love you and appreciate you, and how wonderful it has been to have been a part of this fellowship for these now 8 years. My wife says that life is making memories, and time passes when you're having fun. It has been holy hilarity for me. It's been fun. It's been fun. It's good to see all of you. Thank you for having me another year. I want to read two verses of scripture. One from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 31. And one from the next book, from James, chapter 2, verse 25. Thank you, brother. You think after all of these years I'd know how to do this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. James chapter 2, verse 25. I want to talk about rated R for redemption. Rated R for redemption. The first song you sung tonight had to do with redemption. Hear these words from Hebrews 11:31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she received the spies in peace. James chapter 2, verse 25. James chapter 2, verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out by another road? Many New Testament doctrines have an Old Testament portrait. It is no different than the portrait that we have in the Old Testament tonight of the New Testament doctrine of redemption. The thread that connects Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 6 together is the thread of one woman's life. Her name is Rahab. Rahab the prostitute. That's what she is normally designated as. Seldom will you see her mentioned without her being characterized as the prostitute. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Rahab the prostitute. Joshua chapter 6, verse 22. The spies are to enter the house of the prostitute, verse 23, whose name is Rahab. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, Rahab the prostitute. James 2:25, Rahab the prostitute. Yes, she's commended in James for her works, because Rahab the prostitute is justified by works. And she's commended by her faith in Hebrews 11, 31. For by faith, Rahab the prostitute hid the spies. It's as if she cannot shake this dubious, sinister designation. Rahab the prostitute. It's like Naaman, the five-star general of Syria. That's what he's known as, Naaman the leper, even after he has taken and dipped in the Jordan River 7 times and his skin is as smooth as a baby's bottom, if you get my drift. And yet, we still know him as Naaman the leper. It's like Zacchaeus, who defrauded, betrayed his own people as a publican, as a tax collector. In Luke chapter 19, after Jesus tells him to come down from the sycamore tree and changes him after Zacchaeus is willing to make good on what he had taken from people, Jesus says, today you are son of Abraham, and yet we still know him as Zacchaeus, the publican, the tax collector. It's like Mary Magdalene. Most of the time when we think about her, it's the woman who had seven devils cast out of her. She can't shake that designation. And yet Jesus has exorcised the demons out of her, and she becomes the woman, or the first person actually, to witness the resurrected Lord and to give the Easter message to the disciples that Jesus has risen indeed and goes before you in Galilee. Go and prepare to meet him. And yet she still remains for many Mary Magdalene, the woman that Jesus cast seven demons out of. And Paul can't shake his designation. He is Paul the Apostle, the chief of sinners, the least of the apostles, because he said, I have persecuted the church. And yet, Paul, known as that, seems to want to remind us that he is only changed by the grace of God. He says to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, certain people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. He says there will be the fornicators, the idolaters. There will be the sodomites, the thieves, the greedy ones, the revilers, the idolaters, the male prostitutes, and the drunkards. And then we sit up in our chairs and in our pews and stick out our chest and say, well, I know I'm going to get in because I'm none of those things. And Paul says, but with such was some of you. You used to be that. But now you are washed. Now you are being sanctified. Now you are justified. In other words, that's the address you used to live at. But because you are no more that, you once were, but now you are. That's the power behind amazing grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. That's why the prodigal son's father could say, he once was dead, but he's now alive. Aren't you glad that you can say, I moved to another house. I moved to a different address. I've got a new name. I've got a new designation. I've got a new destiny. I've got a new description because I once was, but now I am. That's really what Rahab is able to say. God has given her a new rating, and it is rated R for redemption. It's what Corrie Ten Boom, the Jewish Holocaust survivor, once said in paraphrasing Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12, in which that psalmist says, when God forgives us, he casts our sins as far as the east is from the west so that they will never arise to condemn us any longer. Corrie Ten Boom says, what God was really saying was this: when God forgives us, he casts our sins in the sea of forgetfulness, and he puts a no fishing allowed sign on the banks so that no one can fish up our sins. In fact, we can't even purchase a license to fish up our own sins because they are no more. Do you not hear Paul saying in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit? You may be waiting for the good stuff to take place in terms of what I'm going to say, but it doesn't get any gooder than that. When you realize that your sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought, your sin, not in part, but the whole, that it is nailed to the cross and you bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. You can't even purchase a license to get your own sins because they are no more. Ah, letting yourself be an individual who cannot forgive yourself. You have no right to forgive what God has already forgiven. No right to hold forgiveness from what God has already forgiven. Stop standing in line to condemn yourself. Because you got people in line. They pay $100 to get in line to bury you. You don't need to join the crowd. The truth of the matter is, God has removed your guilt. God has forgiven your sin. And therefore, you rise up and you give him praise and you move from your guilt because of grace to give him gratitude for what he has done. A man went to a Catholic priest to confess his sins. And he said to the Catholic priest, I want you to pray that God will forgive me of my sins. But there's one sin I know that God will not forgive me. And the priest asked, well, what is it? No, you need to ask God about that. He'll tell you what it is. And I want you to ask him if he would be willing to forgive me. Sure enough, the priest talked to God. And the man came back for another time of confession. And the man asked the priest, did you ask God what I told you? Yes. Did you tell him about the sin that I felt is unforgivable, that he could not even forgive? Yes. What did God say that sin was? And the priest shook his head and said, God said, I forgot. Because that's exactly what happens. When God forgives, he gets divine amnesia willingly. And they are not recalled, and it makes no difference what anybody says about the past. The past is past. And God has given you, if you will, redemption. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Do you know the name Lucy Marianne Tolliver Roberts? She was the mother of Robin Roberts, the anchor woman of Good Morning America. She died August 28, 2012, just about 6 weeks before her daughter, Robin Roberts, had her bone marrow transplant that would eventually save her life. But knowing that she would not be there, she said to her daughter, Robin, I know that cancer has immobilized your life and threatened your life, but I want you to make your mess your message. Make your mess your message. Our testimony must come out of the messiness of our lives. I don't know why we want people to think that we've always been the perfect specimen. Make your mess your message. Let people know that God can mend the broken, that God can cleanse the filthy, that God can bring the prodigal son, the prodigal daughter back home. In fact, I think I'm looking at prodigals here. We are here tonight for a prodigal party, that we have come home and the Father has welcomed us with his arms. In fact, he has run to us. He has been pursuing us. He is kissing us. He's putting a ring on our finger. He's putting shoes on our feet. And he is saying, kill the fatted calf, because my prodigals have come home. They once were lost, but now they're found. They are blind, but now they see. Make your mess your message, because that's what the Messiah came for. You can't spell Messiah without mess. It's M-E-S-S-I-A-H. And the Messiah came to get us out of mess. Let individuals know that there is no mess that God cannot bring you out of. There is no far country that is too far for him to bring you from. And there is no depth that God cannot bring you up from. He can save from the uttermost to the guttermost. That's the kind of God that we serve. And here in this text, Rahab is going to use the mess of her life to put it on display in order for people to see that it can be a message of redemption for you and for me. The city of Jericho is the first place in which God's destruction of a city would be destroyed in the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine. God had said to Abraham, I want to give you a great land. I'm going to give you a great name. I'm going to give you a great people. In fact, I'm going to make your people as multitudinous as the stars in the sky and as multitudinous and innumerable as the sands on the seashore. And your people are going to live in the land. Now, first, they're going to have to live and abide and wander for 400 years in Egypt. Stay there for 400 years. He didn't name Egypt, but that's what he's talking about. They're going to stay there until the cup of the Amorites, the people who live in that land, till the cup is full. And God allowed that to happen 40 years after they were in bondage. God brings them out. But they wander in the wilderness for 40 years, which was a grace period for the Amorites. They still remained wicked. They still were rebellious and obstinate and stiff-necked. Until God says, now, Moses is dead. Joshua, I want you to go over to the promised land, cross over the Jordan River, and lead this people into the promised land. The first city that's on my docket for destruction is Jericho. And Jericho will fall. Joshua sends two spies over, and they think that they have gotten into the city of Jericho without being detected, without being spotted. But they're spotted by some of the Jerichoites. They're reported to the king, and the king sends some of the members of the Jericho police department to the house of the prostitute, because that's where they went, to Rahab's house, the prostitute, the R-rated woman. And Rahab took and hid the spies on top of the wall, because a house was built inside of the wall. And the walls were so wide that, according to the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, that two chariots could ride side by side without falling over on either side. They were mammoth walls. They were stable walls, because that will be important for us to understand that when God brings them down, it would not be an act of human strength, but an evidence of the power of God. She hides them. And when the police department representatives of Jericho confront her, she says, yes, two men did come here, but they have left. I don't know what their business was, but they left. And if you would pursue them right away, you'll be able to overtake them. Now, let us not cover up for Rahab. That's a bold-faced lie. That's just not true. She lied. And let us not say that God's victory in Jericho depended upon her lie. Jericho was going to fall whether she lied or not. But let's not be too hard on Rahab. She lied. Her faith is authentic, but it's flawed. It's not fully developed. I think that I hear of a lie of another man who's quite prominent, who forgot that his wife was his wife. And said that she was his sister down there in Egypt. He happens to be the father of the Hebrew nation. His name is Abraham. And under a situation of pressure, he lied. We've got to allow Rahab's faith to go from faith to faith, from grace to grace, and from glory to glory. It takes time to develop. Just like it takes time for you to develop. Sometimes we want young people to come into the church and we want them to be full grown. We want them to dress the way we want them to dress and have their hair the way they're to have their hair, talk the way they're supposed to talk. We want even persons who've never read anything in scripture who become Christians to be fully developed overnight. In other words, we want to clean the fish before we catch the fish. We want them to be together. But if you look at yourself real closely, you are not together. You have not arrived. Be patient with me. God is not through with me yet. When God gets through with me, I shall come forth as pure gold. It takes time. We need to go from grace to grace, glory to glory, and from faith to faith. And here is a woman under pressure who lies. Does God use the lie? It's not God using the lie. It's God transcending the lie to do what he was going to do anyway, and that is to destroy the city of Jericho. Well, after the pursuers pursue these two spies, thinking that they had escaped the city, and they had not, then Rahab goes up on the roof and says to the men before they go to sleep, listen, I want to negotiate. I've got a mother, father, I've got brothers and sisters, I have an extended household, and I want to know that if I will not divulge your whereabouts, if you will give me something in return, that is the salvation of my family. And these two men said, yes, I will. If
Our whereabouts and identity are not divulged. And if you take this scarlet cord, this crimson cord, and hang it outside of your window, and all the persons of your family who are inside of that house, when the city falls, if they're there, then you and your household will be spared. But if they happen to go to Wendy's while the city falls, or they decided that they're going to go to Sonic's to get a cherry lime drink or whatever it is, then their blood will be on their own head. Only those who are in the house underneath the scarlet cord when the city falls will be spared. Now, the question is now, how do they escape? The Bible says in Joshua chapter 2, verse 5, that when it starts getting dark, that the doors, the gates are shut. Verse number 7 of Joshua chapter 2 says that the gates were shut. Chapter 6 verse 1 says that the city gates of Jericho were shut so that no one could come into the city and no one could come out. So how do you get them out? Chapter 2 verse 15 says that Rahab let them out of the window. The doors were shut, but they escaped through the window, because that's just God's way. Whenever doors are shut, God has a window for you to escape from. There may not seem to be any other possible way, but God opens the window. I know that we don't talk about windows until we want to talk about tithing. Malachi chapter 3 and 10, that if you will tithe, God will open up not just a window, but the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing where there won't be room enough to receive. I wonder if there's anybody here understand that when people close doors, God opens windows. And therefore, you are not to put a period where God has put a comma. Whenever it seems like there is no escape, God will provide an escape for you so that you can survive. That's exactly why we ought to change what Jeremiah posits in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 22. It's an interrogative. Is there no bomb in Gilead? Is there no position there? We ought to change the first two words, reverse them from is there to there is, and close with an exclamation point. There is a bomb in Gilead that will make the wounded whole. There is a bomb in Gilead that can heal a sin-sick soul. Stop inviting people to your pity party. Nobody wants to come to your pity party. Everybody having struggles enough. You need to say to your own soul, encourage your own soul, God can open a window for me. When the doctors have given you up, and somebody knows what I'm talking about here, bad diagnosis, a relational rift, and financial reverses, when doors are shut, God will open up a window. That's the kind of God that he is. This is a flashback. This scarlet cord that hangs out of the window as a way of putting this house of Rahab under divine protective custody. It's a flashback to the Passover, the first Passover, when the Jews are told by Moses, take and kill the Paschal lamb and take its blood and smear it over the doorposts and lintels of your house. And when the death angel comes and sees the blood, he will pass over. And when this house in Jericho will be the only one standing, all the others will fall, because God will pass over your house in terms of destruction, and you will be sustained and you will survive. It is also a pointing toward a prospective view. It is Jesus who does not bring a Passover lamb. He is the Passover lamb. That's why John the Baptist could say in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. He is our Passover lamb. And the reason why we have not died spiritually, the reason why we have not been eternally separated from God, has nothing to do with our works. In fact, the more we are drawn closer to God, the more sensitized we become to the enormity and the immensity of our sins. We recognize our sins in word and thought and deed and disposition. And we live a life of perpetual repentance. It is not just repenting that is the prelude to salvation. It is perpetual. perpetual repentance as we are being continually sanctified. And even our tears of repentance are not worthy to be accepted by God, because our tears of repentance are tainted sometimes with ill motives and ill reasons. And God even has to wash our tears of repentance in the blood of the Lamb, because they are not pure enough. And yet, this scarlet cord that dangles out of the window of Jericho points to the eschaton, that is, the last days, the end times, when those who will be coming from the north, south, east, and west in Revelation 7, 13, and 14 will be coming there out of great tribulation, because they have washed their robes, verse 14, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They will be saying, I've been redeemed. I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Put your family in the house. Put a crimson scarlet cord out of the window so they will be spotted. And everyone else in the city of Jericho will be killed, but those who are in your house will be spared. Here is a woman who is a part of the family of Jesus, genealogically speaking, in terms of the family tree. It's in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, where Rahab is mentioned, along with three other women, two of them along with Rahab, who have spotted tarnish lives, like Bathsheba, who is not named, but the one who committed adultery with David, tarnished, tainted, like Tamar, who was the daughter-in-law of Judah in Genesis chapter 38, who was upset because her father-in-law, Judah, did not give his youngest son, Shelah, to her in marriage after she had married the first two and they had died, and God had actually judged them and killed them. It was as Judah was saying, look, I have had two sons who've been married to you, and I'm not going to let the third one be married to you, because you probably take him to an early grave too. And so she didn't do it. But she dressed up after Judah's wife died, and he was on his way to the sheep shearing festival. She dressed up like a prostitute, and he wanted a sexual favor, but did not have the money for it. She asked, give me then your credentials. Give me your cane. Give me your signet ring. It was like, give me your MasterCard. Give me your driver's license. So when you come back this way and you have the money, then you can pay for my services. He came back and the prostitute was not there. And he found out that his daughter-in-law was pregnant, and he was going to have her stoned and burned. But she said, the one that these articles, the signet ring, the cane, etc., belongs to, that's the person who is the father of my unborn child. And he recognized, she is more righteous than I am. And he became the father of his own grandchildren. She's in the genealogy of Jesus, alone with Bathsheba. And now, here is Rahab, a prostitute, in the family tree of Jesus. How in the world can you get in the family tree of Jesus? And there are two prostitutes, and there is an adulteress. It's called genealogy, family tree. But in Hebrews chapter 11, she is in the faith hall of fame. She, by faith, hid the spies, and the Bible says that she is inducted as a result of her faith. Because it's more important to be in the Hebrew faith hall of fame than to be in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1. Because in Matthew 1, you get in because of your genes. In Hebrews 11, you get in because of faith. And faith is more important than biological family. You are not going to heaven because genealogically you are a Jew, or you are related to Jesus, genealogically speaking. You go to heaven because of your faith in him. That's why Gentiles, by faith, have been grafted into the vine, and now the church is seen as a conglomerate, not just of Jews only, but Gentiles. And all of us who will live eternally with him will live because of faith. What a statement. That you and I will be residents in glory because we have faith in the finished work of Jesus. There's only one way. It's the exclusivity of Jesus. Not Buddha, not Zoroaster, not Allah, none of these. Only Christ. For there's no other name given among heaven, among men, whereby we must be saved other than the name of Jesus. I know that that sounds a little unpolitically incorrect, but I'm not here to promote a politically correct gospel. I'm here to promote a gospel that's scandalous, that's offensive, a gospel that says there are not several ways, there is only one way. And that way is not a proposition nor a principle. That way is a person. For he said, I am not a way, but I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if there are those of you who are here tonight, please understand that you get to the Father by not family, but by faith. Has nothing to do with the genealogical connections at all. It has everything to do with your faith in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. A lot of patience God has exercised to give Rahab an opportunity to gather her family under the roof of divine protective custody. Think about it. What if the spies had not been sent out by Joshua to go to the city of Jericho and they had not encountered Rahab? And she had not had an opportunity to have a conversation with them and to negotiate, as she would put it. Then if an immediate attack had been made on Jericho, then Rahab and her family would have not been spared. Time was taken to spy out the city, to talk to Rahab, for the spies to hide in the hills after they escaped from Jericho. And they stayed there 3 days. To report to Joshua. And then there is the crossing of the Jordan River. The consecration. The circumcision. The 3 days to heal. The 3 more days to march against Jericho. Which could be 10 to 14 days. All of that time to gather mother, father, brothers, and sisters and the extended household. It's what's called grace. The space for grace. No wonder Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some people count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that many should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do we understand that we have been in places, wrong places, doing wrong things with the wrong persons, had no thought of God at all? And some of those individuals did not survive. And God has protected us and kept us until we could come to ourselves and understand that we were poor sinners. We were wretched undone, wretches undone. And we deserved eternal abandonment, a place called hell. And yet God just kept extending our lives and being patient and long-suffering toward us. Until we said to him, I recognize that I am a sinner, and I recognize that you have given me a specific reason for living, to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. I am a sinner. I repent. I turn from my sin through the power of the Spirit, which has convicted me of my sin, and I turn toward you so that I can live a life that will reflect the Spirit who is in me. God has been patient. Now, if you're sitting here and you have not made that commitment to God, that salvific commitment to God, who told you that you could wait till Sunday? Who told you that you had more time? None of us have more time. None of us know when that last moment will be. Young or old, rich or poor, learn or unlearn, while the blood is running warm in your veins. This is the moment when you say to God, I yield to you, I repent, I come to you, I ask that you will redeem me, that is, buy me back and make me yours.
Because God gave Rahab many days to get her family together and for her to enter to the house where she would be under God's divine protective custody. How many days do you have? How many hours do we have? Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. James chapter 2, verse 25 presents a rather puzzling statement. By faith or by works, Rahab was justified. Think about that. Rahab the prostitute was justified by works. And yet Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, by grace are you saved through faith. And Romans chapter 5, verse 1 reminds us, therefore being justified by faith. Therefore being justified by faith, Romans 5 and 1, James 2, 25, Rahab was justified by works. Can't you apostles who are filled with the Spirit get on the same page? How can one say Rahab's justified by faith and the other one say Rahab is justified by works? Which one is right? Both. It's sequence. Because she is justified by faith first in the finished work of Jesus, and because she is justified by real faith, authentic faith, not intellectual faith, but real faith that demonstrates and gives evidence of its authenticity through works. Because we're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, but being saved by faith alone, through grace alone, is never alone. It's always accomplished by works. In other words, it's the indicative that precedes the imperative. That is, because of who I am, indicative, I do what I am called to do, the imperative. The love of Christ, 2 Chronicles, 2 Corinthians 5, 14. The love of Christ constrains me. In other words, can't help it. There's no way in the world that if you have really been justified by faith, that your works won't show up. It's Peter saying in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, we can't help but to speak the things we've seen and heard. In other words, we have the can't help it. If you really, really, really have authentic faith, James says, show me your faith and I'll show you my works. James says, faith without works is dead. I'm not talking about you being coerced and forced to do anything. I'm talking about you can't help but do it. You can't help but love him. You can't help but worship him. You can't help but serve him. It's not a duty, it's a delight. Worship is not a chore, it's a celebration. And you get to the place where your works become the outgrowth of your faith. You're justified by faith, which shows that your justification by faith is authentic through the works that you do. It's the tree that's a good tree producing fruit. And here is a woman who has faith. Listen to what she says in that second chapter of Joshua, verse number 11. She said to these two spies, she says, we from Jericho, we know that God has accomplished many things. He's defeated Og. He's defeated Sihon, the king of Ashbon and Heshbon, Bashan and Heshbon. We know that. And our hearts are running like water from fear. This she said in verse number 11. Your God is the God of heaven and your God is the God of earth. He's not territorial. He is not Marduk. He's greater than that. He's greater than Ishtar. He's greater than Ashtaroth. He's greater than Baal. He's the God of heaven and earth. He doesn't have any limited jurisdiction. This woman has more faith and more theology than many of the Hebrews. She understands that God is sovereign. And as a result of that, she testifies because she believes that God is in control of this whole situation, and she wants to be on his side and be spared. I think that when God gave the order to Joshua, Joshua puts the military out front. Behind them are the seven priests that bear the shofar or the trumpets, and they blow it. They're marching around the wall of Jericho. Then there are other seven other priests who take up the Ark of the Covenant of God, which represents the presence of God in the midst of his people. And then there is the rear guard of militia that marched behind this group. One time every day for 6 days, they did nothing but march around. And the only thing you hear are the pitter-patter of the feet and the blowing of the trumpets. Nobody's talking, which would have made it really difficult for us to be in that procession. Nobody talking? One day? For 6 days? Six revolutions? And nobody's talking? But God said, shut up! Don't want to hear anything. I want you to look at those stones in that wall so frequently that you'll see that nothing will bring them down unless I bring them down. And on the seventh day, they marched around seven times. That's 13 times. God is not superstition. 13 times they marched around. And the walls will come tumbling down. When they shout, and the walls come tumbling down. And the Bible says in Joshua chapter 6, verse 20, the walls fell down flat. It's a cataclysmic demolition. Not one stone probably on top of the other just fell down flat. You ever seen a building imploded? 15 stories. God did that. But then how in the world is Rahab, who lives inside of the wall? That's what the text says. How is she and her family spared? If the wall is imploded and the walls fall down flat, Joshua chapter 6, verse 20, fall down flat, then how is she saved? And how do you recognize the house with the scarlet and crimson cord dangling out the window? I'd like to think that this is an example of selective demolition. Can't prove it. That God, since he's controlling, allowed that entire wall, that wide wall, that unformidable wall in terms of its steadfastness to collapse and just kept that section up where Rahab's house was inside of it, and her mother and father and brothers and sisters and her extended household were also inside, and the spies could look and see that cord hanging down and escort them out in safety. You say, it doesn't make sense, Robert Smith. I know it doesn't. Because God doesn't do things that make sense. It's not logical. God is not logical. God is supralogical. He's beyond logic. You say, it couldn't happen. How in the world can a wall be totally devastated and leveled and one section is left? I don't think that's a problem with God. If God can take and dry up a Red Sea to the point that he stops the water from flowing upstream, stops it, and then the rest of it flows downstream, and then in a vacuum sweeper-like fashion, dries up the bottom of the sea so that the people don't even get their feet wet. I think he could retain a wall. I think if God can put a man in an underwater hotel for 3 days, people keep talking about, well, no ventilation? How do you breathe? The Bible says God made the fish. And if God made the fish, it doesn't make any difference. God can keep a person alive in a fish. How foolish we are to try to bring God down to our logical understanding, our rational understanding. And because this oath was made, God's name was at stake. And I believe that this was a matter of selective demolition. But that's not what amazes me and causes me to marvel so much. What causes me to marvel so much is this. How does God, when everything else around you and me has crumbled and fallen apart, health is broken down, relationships torn up, all kinds of financial reverses, frustration around everybody else, and they are looking at you wondering, how in the world are you still standing? Because God can keep you standing when everything else has fallen apart.
When people think you're getting ready to blow your brains out or do something that is absolutely senseless, you can stand and sing praises. Great is thy faithfulness. Oh God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. You want to know why you're still standing when everybody else seems to be around you falling apart? Individuals who don't believe and trust in God and all kinds of other situations. Why is it that when you go to the doctor and the doctor gives you a bad diagnosis, you don't just cave in? And you don't just decide, I'm getting ready to die. What keeps you going? What keeps you moving? What keeps you praising God? What makes you a positive, affirmative individual? What makes you young people, the kind of young people who do not want to experiment and don't want to take chances on your life when it's a popular thing for other people to be doing? Because you know they say all young people are doing it. All young people are not doing it. And you make up in your mind, if everybody else falls, I will stand with chastity, with integrity. I will stand. I will represent God. And he can let every other section around you collapse. And you can still be standing because he's standing in you and supporting you by his omnipotent hand. I leave you with this. The wall fell. I think it was selective demolition. He can do that. Do anything he wants to do. He can even let a brook dry up so that Elijah has nothing to drink and cancel the blackbird catering service. Scavengers no longer feeding him, and send Elijah to a widow in Zarephath, a Syrophoenicia area, and have the audacity to tell a woman who's gathering some sticks to cook the oil and meal together, the last little hoe cake that she will have, and she's going to eat it, and she and her son will die. But because she cooked the hoe cake first for Elijah, and I know, young people, you would know, it's kind of like a biscuit, so let me bring that out. Because she obeyed and listened, God put an oil well in her cruse and a cornfield in her barrel, which sustain her throughout the famine. God can do that. If you think you're going to fall, and if you think you're leaning, just ask him. Ask the Savior to help you. Comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. She and her family escape. They are saved by the grace of God, which I think changes her way of living. I can't prove it. I just have a sneaky suspicion that this prostitute, after she is spared, and you know the history of Israel, is never separated from that mixed multitude, people that came with them out of Egypt, and foreigners like the Gibeonites and others, they are part there. And they had to be circumcised and go through all the rituals that the Israelites had to go through. I just can't imagine Rahab going back to being a prostitute. I think she had to give it up when she saw the grace of God, and that God could, it just wouldn't make any sense. If God could spare her and her family, why should she look out for herself by selling her body or running a prostitution operation? I've ceased from my wandering and going astray since Jesus came into my heart, and my sins, which were many, all washed away since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart, floods of joy, oh, my soul, like the sea billows roll, since Jesus came into my heart. There is a definite change when Christ comes into our heart. We are not perfect in terms of sinless, but by sanctification, we sin less. And the same things that used to trip us up, and the same things we used to love, we shun, we abhor, we detest. I think it changed her living. I think it changed her liturgy. I cannot imagine that after she saw that strangest military procession, can you imagine the Jericho Journal reporting every morning on its front page, strangest military operation in history. All they're doing is just marching and marching and marching. So that when the walls fell, they couldn't take credit for anything. All they could say is, we marched and he pulled down the walls without a bulldozer or without a crane. That's what he did. And I think it had to promote her toward a meaningful sense of worship. I can't imagine her not giving God praise. I can't imagine not giving God thanks, because when you realize how far God has brought you, I'm not talking about just sparing your life. I'm talking about transforming you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from hell to heaven. That it does not prompt within you a meaningful sense of worship. And I'm not just talking about here in this church. I'm talking about some unscheduled worship services. I'm talking about on the ironing board, when you're thinking about the goodness of Jesus and you get happy. I'm talking about when you're driving and you recognize, had it not been for the Lord on your side, you wouldn't be here. I'm talking about the fact that God has kept your children and God has kept you through many dangers, toils, and snares. It ought to do something for your worship. I'm not talking about clowning. I'm not talking about some kind of backward flips and that kind of stuff. I'm talking about sincerely in your heart, even when it produces a trickle of tear coming down your eyes, you are saying to God, I praise you, I thank you for not only what you've done for me, but for who you are. It enlivens worship. So much so that worship is not some privatized expression alone. Though it is done in private, you are not ashamed to own your God in public. I think it changed her sense of ecclesiology, even though it would have been very immature and maybe even non-existent then. But that the people of God are not just those who are Jews, but they're also Gentiles. Rahab is a Gentile. And the church consists of both Jew and Gentile. In fact, when I look at this, I understand that what God is trying to do is get us ready for the eschaton, that is the end days. It's called a, Jesse Jackson used this, but he's not using it theologically. Theologically, the Rainbow Coalition. That's what we are. That's what God's doing. God's not going to have a black heaven, and white heaven, red heaven, brown heaven, yellow heaven. That's one heaven. No sections. No gated communities. Nothing. And I'm not against that. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying there will be an interpenetration of people. And we better get into redemptive rhythm down here, because that's what's going to happen. That's why I love coming here. Because when I come here, I don't see white people. I see the people of God. The problem with racism is not that it's a skin problem. It's a sin problem. And you can't spell sin without I in the middle. It's S-I-N. And once I start seeing you the way God sees you, and you see me the way God sees me, then all of a sudden we'll understand truly that Revelation 7 and 9 is right. That out of every nation and tribe and kindred and tongue, the kingdom will be composed of. They played the trumpets, they blew them. The trumpets were blown. They shouted and the walls fell down. One day another trumpet will sound, and it will be greater than those trumpets that were heard going around the Jericho walls. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. The dead in Christ will hear it, so that the trump of God will resound. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive shall be caught up to meet him in the air. O Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back like a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. I wonder if we can sing that tonight. Music, brother, can you lead us in that? In peace like a river attendeth my way. I want us to stand tonight. Thank God that we have all been rated R for redemption. He's redeemed us from sin so that our mess can become our message, and we can tell people of a wonderful Savior who came to save his people from their sins.